Thank you, Dave, for leading us and for reading the scriptures. We're going to turn back to the middle of that section that he read to us from Matthew 12. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 21 this morning. So I'll read those words again. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. In 1979, a man called Elie Wiesel wrote a book which became a play, which went on to become a film, and it was entitled God on Trial. It was based on Wiesel's experiences as a Jew in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany in the 1940s, and such were the horrors that were happening all around him that three rabbis in the concentration camp put God on trial. And the trial lasted for several nights. Witnesses were heard, evidence was gathered, conclusions were drawn, all of which issued in a final unanimous verdict. And the verdict was that the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, was found guilty of crimes against creation and against humanity. Whilst that was a play that was seen as very avant-garde by the literati, it wasn't actually so novel, this idea that the creature should try to put the creator on trial. And it, in fact, in Matthew chapter 12, it's what the Pharisees are trying to do with the Son of God. They're trying to put Jesus in the dock. We saw last time when Adam was preaching, verse 10, that they are trying to engineer a situation where they will have something to accuse Jesus of. They want him put on trial. And then by verse 14, they have come to the verdict that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is so evil, such a horrendous person, that he needs to be destroyed. The indifference that we'd seen in chapter 11 of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, where they just can't really be bothered to act on what Jesus has said, has now become the outright hatred and opposition of the Pharisees. But if there is to be a trial, then we need witnesses, don't we? And as we move through this next section, we'll get to hear the Father speaking about his Son, verse 18 following. And then we'll hear the Holy Spirit speaking and working through the Son. And as we get to verse 32, which is that frightening verse that, God willing, we'll get to next Sunday, we'll find that it's those who have resolutely rejected the witness of the Holy Spirit as he has pointed to Jesus and blasphemed against him who stand in the dock and are in this terrible predicament of having committed a sin that will not be forgiven either in time or eternity. It isn't Jesus who's in danger of being destroyed in Matthew 12. It is his opponents. It's the Pharisees. But Jesus, aware of their plots and their plans, makes a tactical withdrawal in verse 15 from his enemies. He doesn't do this because he's scared. I don't think we see Jesus as being scared, do we? He does this because he's in control. He's working to his timetable, not the Pharisees. And only when the time is right will he allow himself to be handed over to his enemies. And then in the greatest mystery of all time, the greatest display of divine grace and love, then God will be put on trial in the gospel. But it won't be for what he's done. He'll be put on trial for what we've done. And he'll give up his perfect life for us to accomplish the great mission of God to bring salvation to the guilty and the broken, to sinners. That time hasn't come yet, so Jesus will carry on his mission to the rest of Israel. Pharisaical opposition hasn't dampened the enthusiasm of the crowds who continue to follow him in great numbers. I think I would, wouldn't you? And the opposition of the Pharisees has not diminished Jesus' power, because he's able to heal people in huge numbers, but he prohibits people making him known. That's strange, isn't it? Surely we'd want the publicity. It was P.T. Barnum back in the 1800s, long before Max Clifford came along with his PR advice. P.T. Barnum said that any publicity is good publicity. The only thing worse than being in the news is not being in the news. You want people to be talking about you. And this is yet the third time in Matthew's gospel where Jesus has done incredible things, and yet he said to people, don't tell anyone about it. And finally, as we get to this section, verse 17, we get the reason why Jesus doesn't want them to go spreading this abroad. He isn't like the world's leaders who publicize their exploits and boast of their achievements. He doesn't want the crowds dazzled by mere signs and turning up for a circus. He wants them to be drawn to him and his person and his character, as the following verses will show, the gentle, humble, yet mighty and victorious servant of God. We come now to this long quote from Isaiah 42. It's the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. There are four of them. If you're new to the Bible and you love the Gospels, read the servant songs, written 800 years before Jesus' birth. And they take you into the heart of Jesus in a wonderful way. You get to hear conversations between the Son, the servant, and the Father. They are the Gospel of Isaiah. And they go from 42 on to the fourth one in chapter 53. And Matthew now quotes from the first in Isaiah 42. And we need to ask the question, if we're looking at a trial, who is this person who's been put on trial? Who is he? You might have noticed as we've gone through chapters 11 and 12 that Matthew keeps showing us all these different titles for Jesus. In chapter 11, he is the Son of the Father, the only one who knows the Father, the only one who can reveal the Father to you, the one who can bring you rest. Beginning of chapter 12, he is the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of rest. And now he is my servant, God says. He is the faithful one who does the Father's will. Behold, says the Father. That means look at him. That's what I want you to do this morning. To look at this Lord Jesus, this great servant of the Father. It's a very interesting word that Matthew uses for servant here. We might have expected him to translate the Hebrew word from Isaiah 42, which is ebed, which means servant, and it always means servant, with the Greek word doulos, which means slave or bondservant. And it always means slave or bondservant. And it's a word that Jesus is very happy to appropriate for himself. He has come to be the servant of all. He is the one who is happy to take the lowest position, to wash his disciples' feet. He's the one who humbles himself so much that he esteems everybody else as being more significant than himself. But Matthew doesn't translate the Hebrew with doulos, but rather pais, which can mean servant, but it can also mean son. And I think it's a reminder to us that the one who humbles himself to serve and lays aside his own rights is the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the servant, son. Look at him, says the Father. the one who stooped so low, yet who is my son. He is, the next line, the one who is chosen by the Father. He's chosen for a mission so great that no other person in history can accomplish it. It's the mission which is outlined in this part of the servant song, to win the victory. And it's so great, and nobody else can do it, that it took the Son of the Father to take our flesh and come as the servant into this broken, evil world to put things right. Look at him, says the Father. My son becomes the servant whom I've chosen. There's a point in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14, where the state of the earth is just laid bare, and it's a miserable picture. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice on the earth. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no man to intercede. Nobody could fix it, God says. There's nobody there who can sort this mess out. So what does God do? The next line, his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. No one here on earth could fix the mess that we'd made. So God came to fight for us. He sent his son, chosen for a task that Adam couldn't do, nor could Noah, nor could Abraham, nor could Moses, or David, or Elijah. He entrusted it only to his servant son. We carry on reading. These are wonderful words. Look at him, says the Father. He is beloved by the Father. The Father's whole soul, his infinite being, delights in this servant son. And he is so pleased with him. What do those words make you think of in Matthew's gospel? It should take you back to Jesus' baptism, I think, when the Lord has identified with sinners, with us, at the beginning of his public ministry, and he's been prepared to be baptized. He's gone right down to where we are. And heaven can't keep silent a moment longer. And the Father cries out, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's Isaiah 42. And what happens at the baptism? The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And in the Spirit, he goes forth to do battle with Satan in the wilderness, to preach the kingdom, to show the signs of the kingdom, until he goes to the greatest battle of all, which is to finish the work of God on the cross. And it's here in the text, "I will put my Spirit upon him." He's my beloved Son, the Father says to you. I'm so pleased with him. When will he say that again in Matthew's gospel? On the mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus' glory just bursts to the fore. We see the divinity shining in his face like the sun in all of its brightness. And heaven comes down and just surrounds the mountain. And Elijah and Moses start to speak with Jesus. What do they speak about? The weather? How are things going on in heaven? They speak about his exodus, the cross that he is about to accomplish. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am so pleased. You listen to him." He's chosen the way of the cross to go back to heaven. He doesn't go back with Elijah and Moses in the cloud, the easy way, the elevator, straight back to heaven. His is the way of the cross for you. And the Father is so pleased with him. There's nobody like him. The Father loves his faithful servant son. He chose him for you. He gives him to you. Again, Isaiah, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He's so pleased with all that he does for you, for your sake. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Father is delighted, isn't he, in his Son. Can't you grasp that from these words in Isaiah? And yet why are we so cold toward him sometimes? How can I be so indifferent, so blind to see his beauty, so deaf to hear his kind words, so mute to sing his praise? Because that's me sometimes, is it you? Or perhaps even so hostile toward him, like the Pharisees. But the Father speaks to us again this morning, and he says, behold, look at him. The one that I've given to you. Secondly, what is he doing? Verse 18b, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then the end of the passage, verse 20, he will bring justice to victory. This servant son, with whom God is so pleased, whom God loves, has been sent to put things right. The commentator Alec Motia says the servant is the solution to the plight of the Gentiles. Who ought to have been the servant of God in the Old Testament who gave hope to the Gentiles? It'll be so netly today. It should have been Israel, shouldn't it? Israel is God's servant in the Old Testament. They are to be an evangelistic people. They are blessed and chosen. And they are to evangelize the world. The temple, what is it? It's a place where the nations can access God. It's a house of prayer for all of the nations. And yet Israel has failed to save herself, let alone the world. And the answer is now, as we see from the one who has come from Israel as Israel's king, found in him. It's not found in a nation, it's found in a person. And the theatre is now not a country, it's the whole world. And the temple, last time you looked at it, something greater than the temple is here. It's not a building, it's a people that God is gathering together. And Jesus is the answer to the plight of the Gentiles, the world which is in absolute darkness and hopelessness. And God says evil's not going to prevail and win. Injustice is not going to be allowed to run unchecked. The horrible curse that sin has brought in and ruined everything is going to be overturned. Things are going to be put right. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory. And the servant proclaims to the whole earth that there will be justice. He will bring justice to victory. Isn't that a good thing? If you're like me, you say, yes, but. You love the idea that everything is going to be put right, and that wickedness doesn't win, and it's punished. But where does that leave me? What about when God brings his justice to my life and judges me for the things that I've done? I can remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and they troubled me. Murder in the heart, anger, hatred, adultery in the heart. Maybe for some of us it wasn't in the heart. I can't get past the first commandment, can you, without the word failed being written all over my life, because I have loved other gods before the God who created me. I haven't loved him with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, and my neighbour as myself. In fact, the more I keep reading the Bible, the Word of God, the more wretched and filthy and polluted and sin-stained I realise I am. Is that you as well? Or do you read the Bible, the Word of God, like a mirror, and think, wow, what a wonderful chap or chapess I am? Do you? If God is going to bring justice to victory through his servant, then what hope have I got? Well, there is one hope for us, and it's the last line that Matthew quotes, and it's in his name, the Gentiles will hope. His name is his character, his being, and verses 19 and 20 display his character to us. So here's your hope. If he's going to bring justice to victory, how is he going to do it? This mighty, invincible servant will bring justice to victory, look at the middle section, through humility, gentleness, and kindness. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. Doesn't this person sound lovely? Does he sound like someone who's been sent to condemn you and is just itching to beat you up, to drop grand pianos and anvils on you every time you slip up? John tells us he didn't need to come to condemn us because we were condemned already. The law had seen to that. The law was dropping the pianos and the anvils onto us guilty people. But he didn't come to condemn, but to save the condemned and the guilty. I love the way the Father uses negatives to describe his character and the work of his servant. I think it serves to emphasize the absolute uniqueness of Jesus. Because the great leaders of this world are all the opposite of what he is. Have you noticed that? They're noisy. They're often argumentative and bombastic and rude. Psychologists would tell you that they have to have those characters in order to become leaders. Because first of all, you've got to crush all of your friends if you want to get to the top of your party and stab them all in the back. Then you've got to crush the opposition. And then you've got to crush everybody else. It's just a character trait. You think of some of the great world leaders at the moment and say, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That doesn't sound like many leaders I know. But Jesus is the opposite. He is no rabble-rouser shouting from the hustings, throwing out rude jibes on social media. He's not come to destroy broken, hopeless people. We get these beautiful words. A bruised reed he will not break. Reeds in the first century, they weren't just cheap. They were free. They grew in their millions by the rivers. They had no value. A little child could cut down a reed and try and turn it into a flute, and he's nicked it in the wrong way and bent it. He's not going to spend hours trying to fix the reed. He's going to throw it away and cut down another one. Here's a smoking wick he won't quench. You put a wick into an oil pan in a lamp, and this wick is just that really annoying one that won't give off light. It won't burn properly. And instead of giving out light, it's spluttering and it's smoking. It's filling the whole room with eye-watering smoke. What do? You snuff it out. You throw it away. You get a proper one. Not the Costco one. You get a Waitrose wick that's going to burn properly. Actually, Costco probably would. I was writing this sermon with a Bic pen. In fact, it was with this Bic pen. And it was beginning to run out of ink. I must have written scores of sermons with it. And I think they say you can write 2 miles with a big pen. I'd written 2 miles worth of sermons with this big pen. But now it was becoming annoying and it was spluttering. Miles of going across the page had started to fill that little ball up with fragments of paper, and instead of writing words, it was writing Morse code. Dot, dot, dash, dash. And so I threw it in the bin. It's disposable. And I got another one and carried on writing. And then I thought, what was I just writing? And I got the Bic out again. And now I think it's the happiest Bic in history. Because along with bruised reeds and smoking wicks, it will remind you every time you use a Bic that we are not disposable to our Father and to his beloved Son. Because God's talking about people here. Not reeds and wicks and bicks, but you and me. Lost, twisted, disfigured by our sin. And the servant doesn't just see us in that condition, but he stoops down in tender grace to bind up the broken and strengthen by his Spirit, and then begin to carve into their characters the character of Jesus. The spluttering, ready to die light, he cups his hand around and blows the Spirit of God into that life, and it begins to burn as the light of the world. There are just so many examples of this in biblical history, of God not breaking the bruised reed or extinguishing the smoking wick. I went through that genealogy in chapter 1 again. I thought of all those bruised reeds, those broken people that God used. Abraham, the light going out, the old man who can't have any children, let alone a great family. God blows onto that light and begins to fulfill his covenant promises. Jacob, twisted. Judah, feckless, lustful. And yet God turns these people round. There's Rahab. What an example of a bruised reed and a smoking wick she is. She's a prostitute, a Canaanitess, living in a doomed city about to fall. And God has mercy on that one and brings her into the lineage of Jesus. Ruth, a Moabitess, a widow, so far away. David, Manasseh, the worst of all the kings, the most broken. And yet God dealt with that man and those women with such tender mercy as he brought them into the family of God. But we don't have to look back at the genealogies, because Matthew gives us the most wonderful example of a bruised reed and a smoking wick in the next verse. Here's a person who is oppressed by the powers of evil. He can't see Jesus. He can't even cry out for mercy. He's the most hopeless case in history. Blind, mute, oppressed. And we say, just move on, Jesus. This is a run-out Bic. This is a hopeless case. Go find some better people. Jesus would say, there are no better people. And I can't move on. And we read those wonderful words, and he healed him. And the man saw and spoke. And they all ask, can this be the son of David? And the Pharisees are howling, no, 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 he's the son of the devil. As they move toward darkness. And yet we say, yes, he is. Because that's just what the servant son, the servant king would do. Because that's just what the Father would do. Because he is gentle and merciful and compassionate. And this man wasn't disposable to him. He was so precious that he sent his servant son to save him. And so too are you. But we haven't answered the question yet, which is really at the heart of it all. He might well be gentle and kind. But if he's going to bring justice to victory, how can I be safe from the judgment of God? Well, you need to follow those servant songs from chapter 42 in Isaiah to chapter 53, where that question is answered. You need to read on in the story that Matthew's telling you of this great Saviour. His mission wasn't the temporary healing of a few bodies, but the eternal salvation of countless sinners. And he did it by taking our place before the judgment seat. He is arrested. And yet Isaiah says he doesn't shout out. He doesn't proclaim his innocence. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He utters not a word. Why doesn't he defend himself? Because he's there for you and for me. And we're guilty. And he's come to take our place. And he took the place of the bruised reeds. Isaiah 53 says he was bruised for our iniquities. And by his wounds we are healed. He brings justice to victory. And all the claims of God's law against us are satisfied in him. And as we hope in his name and don't push him away like the Pharisees did, we want to destroy him, but rather receive him. And all the love and the finished work of the faithful servant, we too are forgiven and accepted and redeemed and restored. Look at him, says the Father. John would say in his first epistle that this God, if we confess our sins to him, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We would have expected him to say he's faithful and kind, or faithful and merciful to forgive. Well, yes, he is. But mercy can never trump justice. And justice is brought to victory through the cross. And mercy flows to the nations. And it's still being proclaimed today because justice was done there. And Jesus paid it all for you and for me. The last line says that the Gentiles are going to put their hope in his name. Have you done that? Hope is wonderful. Hope isn't wishful thinking. Hope isn't the grasping the tiniest possibility that Bristol Rovers are not going to get relegated this year. Hope in the Bible is certainty. Hope is like an anchor, Hebrews says, which when you knock out the belaying pin goes straight upwards, right through the veil, into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and pins you to him. That's your hope. That's the hope of the Gentiles, Jesus. That it's embedded in the covenant promise of God to send a son to bless and save the families of this earth that we might be his family. It's the hope that at the cross justice was done and we're reconciled to God through Christ. And at the end, perfect justice will be brought to victory in everything being put right before God. That's a great hope to have. Now, this world at the minute is not a just place. We long for it to be put right. We're going to see that this evening in Revelation chapter 6. And we'll get to see that the servant, the Lord Jesus, though he is so gentle and merciful, is also the lion and the lamb. And we'll read of people at the end who've not put their hope in him, wanting to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. Have you put your hope in him? What more could the Father have done? Given you this faithful servant son, whom he loves, whom he trusts, whom he's so pleased with because he knew he wouldn't fail you. And here are the Pharisees saying, we don't want anything to do with him. I'm with the oppressed, blind, mute man, aren't you? He's my hope, my life, my all. Let's sing our last song. We sang this song two Sunday evenings ago. It was a very poignant Sunday, you'll remember. And the musicians had, on the Saturday, recorded this song for Colin in hospital at that time. It was one of Colin's favourite songs. And before Colin got to hear it on earth, I think he must have heard something even better in heaven, because he'd gone to be with his Lord. But we sang it on that day, and Philippa has, thank you for doing that, has put it straight in the notice sheet for us. But it just moved me so much as we sang it. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know his name. What kind of love is this? Let's stand and sing.